Today, we come to one of the most familiar, quoted, recited, yet often overlooked passages of God's Word. The Lord's Prayer. So, open, I encourage you. As Jennifer said, I admonish you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, where we are going to spend some time looking at the Lord's Prayer. And those who have received a bookmark may have looked and said, how many weeks are we going to spend on the Lord's Prayer? Yes, we are. Though commonly used throughout many different denominations today, interestingly, we find no reference in the New Testament to its use by first century Christians. Since some here were raised in a tradition where it must be memorized and recited, you, like myself, who was raised in that tradition, might find yourself a bit opposed to its use. And those well-grounded reformers who out there insist we'd never recite it like the Catholics do. Oh, was I supposed to say that? Be careful. See, last year I spent 8 months working through worship. Two excellent pieces were helpful amongst about 17 or 18 others, but these two I would most highly recommend. One is Reformation Worship, and this is one of the reasons why our services are structured the way they are, is because as we understood the way that our fathers in the faith saw worship, we thought we should probably find a way to learn from them. And then the other one from a similar time frame is Jeremiah Burroughs' Gospel Worship. The Reformation worship literally has, half of it is the doctrine of worship, and the other half is all of the early reformers' actual services to see what that was like. And interestingly, a few things caught my attention that I noted. And then as we started going through this, I said, probably needs to come forward. Calvin's liturgy in Geneva contained it right after the sermon was given, along with the pastoral or the great prayer. John Knox in Scotland included it in his liturgy in 1556. Those in France, those in Denmark, all used it. And then you have John Owen, who was known for refusing to use the Lord's Prayer because he argued that simply reciting it as part of the liturgy challenged or stood against Christ's instruction to avoid meaningless repetitions. So heroes of the faith struggled with what do we do with this? So despite the various ways that it's been either included or excluded, we have a responsibility to consider it in the context of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and therefore we're going to begin a study of it today. And 15 years ago, the most helpful resource, so this is something that you guys can read, or let me reframe that, might want to read, it is called Praying the Savior's Way. Derek Thomas, from down on the southeast part of the country, came and taught this while I was in seminary. I got to hear his lectures on it, and it changed my thinking about the Lord's Prayer. And I would encourage you to pick it up. I remember a dear woman in the faith here, Miss Donna, when we were going through prayer, said, Kurt, you understand prayer differently than I do, and so I handed her this book. And 2 weeks later, she came back and she goes, my eyes have been opened to something I never thought I'd experience. So I'd encourage you to pick it up. See, growing up in Chicago, springtime and fall were the most coveted times of the year to be outside. You might say, well, why? Well, because the winters and the summers are miserable. But see, one of the things my mother loved to do was to visit flower gardens. As a family, we rarely had flowers. I believe most of that was because, number one, we had no finances, so she couldn't purchase them. And number two, because she was trying to work three jobs to care for three or two boys, time was so sparse that anytime she got them from people, they quickly died. So she would take us to the Arboretum. And there were times that we would visit in the spring. Everything is blooming. Cherry trees, crabapple trees, colors are clean and crisp. In fact, the petals would kind of form these shapes as the wind blew, kind of like, you know, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was awesome. You'd be like, hey, there's a clown. Oh, there's an elephant, kind of like you do with the clouds. And we would do that. And then in the fall, I can still remember bright maples and elms and walnuts and all these trees that I couldn't understand what the Latin was on the card as you're walking through them. But the backdrop was these brilliant reds and yellows and oranges. It marked the changing of the seasons. But as a young boy who loved sports and action, those were painful days. Add to it the impact of my allergies, and I think it's safe to say that I despise the day that she said, hey, we're going to the Arboretum. It's like, can I be sick now? Like, is that possible? At that age, I was not able to appreciate the beauty of what God placed before me as we spent time in the flower and the tree gardens. But time and experience has changed things for me. See, one of my favorite traditions each year now is a date night with my bride on the Friday before Memorial Day. It's something we look forward to probably starting in February, and we talk about leading up to that. And ironically, each Friday before Memorial Day, just the two of us head over to Lowe's. Date night, guys. And we get to pick out the flowers that we're going to plant and the vegetables we're going to grow. So this kid who despised those things became something that I covet and cherish now. What once was something I thought to be a waste of time, looking at names on plants on a card or something simply to run by or gloss over so we can get back into the car, has become an important part of Sheila and my life together. And I share that story because as a body, we are going to stroll and linger and carefully consider this passage of Scripture. We're not going to jump over it. We're not going to run past it. We're not even going to walk through it. We are going to stroll through this passage of Scripture to give us a chance to catch the nuance such that our souls would rejoice. I have prayed probably since we decided to go through this 9 months ago, that each person here who may have skipped past through this section or glossed over it because it's familiar or because they were forced to memorize and recite would be given an opportunity to pause and look deeply at this beautiful section of God's Word, that your heart would be impacted by its truth and you'd be filled with awe. In fact, I pray that this message may actually spark a season of change and growth for you as the colors that are changing outside indicate. I pray that God would use something that's so familiar and so often overlooked become a source of life as you commune with our Father. Now, for those who are familiar with it, you know that it says, when you pray, pray then like this, right? So we expect it to be an instruction manual. And we do get this example of the way we should pray. It's kind of like, you know, the IKEA thing with some pictures or maybe an early YouTube video. I love YouTube, by the way. I can fix so many things because of it. And I don't know about you, I also find myself skipping those things. I don't need to see that part of it. I don't need to see that part of it because I'm impatient. which is why it's so important to stroll through this. But it's more than just an instruction manual. See, this week we're going to look at why we pray, and then next week as the kids join us for our family Sunday, we're going to focus more on the how we pray. I'm going to leave it to you as parents to instruct your children on why we pray, because that would be harder to bring them up to speed quickly. But they can understand the how. And so I encourage you to pay attention this week such that next week you can connect the dots for them. So this morning we're going to dig into three aspects of prayer that are revealed in this passage that are around the why we pray. And it has to do with the context of where it's located within the Sermon on the Mount. And there's three things you're going to see. We have a greatest hindrance to prayer. Jesus shows us our greatest hindrance. Jesus reveals the heart behind our prayer in general. And then he also points us towards the hope that accompanies prayer. So look with me as I begin reading in Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Remember the context. Right? We've been working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we've repeatedly experienced Jesus reminding us of the difference between those who are his followers and those who are not. He identified early in chapter 5, there are some key characteristics that kind of build on one another between the believer and the unbeliever. And then later in chapter 5, Jesus addresses the way the Pharisees and scribes actually repositioned and distorted God's law. And they connected sin primarily to the action rather than the heart. So that way they felt better about themselves. And then last week, the pattern was repeated as Jesus addressed the condition of our hearts with respect to giving and charity. So why would we think that prayer is any different? It's not. See, our greatest hindrance to prayer lies within each of us. See, we should not be surprised that Jesus again addresses the condition of our hearts, and this time with respect to prayer. See, sadly, it's possible to read past these verses and miss their point entirely. See, there's this clear critique of the Pharisees and the obvious hypocrite who boastfully do what? They call attention to themselves. And because maybe we can't identify with this type of external behavior, we don't find ourselves down at Memorial Park just simply praying and saying, hey, look at me. We say this doesn't apply to me. I would imagine that if I asked for a show of hands of anyone who thought that they saw themselves in the hypocrite, very few hands would go up. Because we connect our actions to our sin just as the Pharisees did. But we missed the point entirely. See, here, as he sets up the way to pray, Jesus is exposing the horrific effects of sin upon the human soul. He continues the pattern of exposing the impact of sin as it relates to our prayer and communion with God. See, Jesus is pointing out that the sin in our hearts is so pervasive that it follows us even into the very presence of God as we pray. See, this thing that's entered our nature as human beings passed down to us through Adam is so polluting that even when we are engaged in our highest form of activity, engaging directly with our Creator, we have a battle to wage against it. Friends, the highest picture you could ever have of a man or a woman is not them standing on top of a stage holding a Super Bowl trophy or a World Cup trophy or a Stanley Cup. That was for you, Wolf. Or even having a picture taken with a massive check that represents the large sum of money that was given to a donation, to a charity. That's not the highest picture of man. The highest view of man or woman that you could have is to look at him or her on their knees waiting upon God. That's our highest achievement, folks. Anything else that we do in this life pales in comparison than when we're on our knees before our Creator. It's something that's only made possible through the blood of Christ. It's not something we can conjure up on our own. So it becomes our noblest activity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God." If you think back to all of your earthly accomplishments, is it when you're in communion and contact with God, or is it things that you have done? And here, as Jesus describes this point when man is communicating with God, we see that sin is so pervasive that it assails us in our highest calling and our noblest activity. Friends, sin never relents its attack on us. Sin in this lifetime follows us even into the very presence of God. I remember a Scottish pastor, Samuel Rutherford, who I'll reference later, once wrote that unless the gates of heaven would prevent it, sin would try to even enter heaven itself. But thankfully, God cast that out. And that's why it's our greatest hindrance to prayer. Because we desperately need Jesus to give us new life. And though our patterns of sin might be more subtle, they might not look like the Pharisee, we still need Jesus through the power of the resurrection to release us from the chains that weigh us down. And just as he addressed the tangible and visible hindrance to genuine prayer, the Jews at the time experienced, he's speaking to who? He's not speaking to the Pharisees who are doing that. He's speaking to his followers who are pointing it out. What are they saying? I'm not like them. Oh, and that's a dangerous place to be. See, this picture here should help us. It should persuade us of our own sinfulness and our own helplessness and our own hopelessness apart from the work of Christ on our hearts. It should help us see our need of grace and our absolute need of forgiveness, to see that we need to be reborn with a new nature. Because Jesus is warning that those who are born again, that even they have to be careful. Because even in their prayers and their devotions, they can become guilty of the same hypocrisy that describes the Pharisees. And he's applying it to us. Is it safe for me to say that there are many in this room and across the globe know well the unrelenting opposition to prayer? See, if we're honest with ourselves, it would seem that we're battling this hostile enemy. And in fact, because of what I hear about people saying, you know, I just don't pray enough. I need to do that. It seems that the enemy continues to gain ground in the lives of believers. It's the way it seems. We find ourselves living our lives, and as Jesus described in these last days, battling an enemy that's difficult to understand. And we know from Scripture that in one sense, the battle, right, the enemy is within us, right? There's an inward battle going on. If you're not sure, Romans 7:14-25 and Galatians 5:16-24. Romans 7:14-25, Galatians 5:16-24. And on the other side, though we know this battle is internal, we're also being pummeled from the outside world. If you don't believe me there, Romans 12:1-2. 1 John 2:15-17. In both cases, let me put it simply, our battle is with the devil. That's our battle. Internal, external, and just so you don't take my word for it, 1 Peter 5:8, Ephesians 6:10-20. In the case of the Pharisees and the scribes, the battle manifested itself against a heart of pride. Now, this is the same heart of pride that Jesus talked about that we looked at last week. It's saying, look at me, look at me, look at the great things that I'm doing. Bill made it clear that it was all about the way that I give, right? That's the issue, is that when we give, we're to do so in what? Secret. Well, that's interesting because it says when you pray, you should pray in secret. Let me clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that praying in public is wrong. Okay? But it's the heart behind praying in public that's important. See, last week after our gathering, each of our boys had a couple lacrosse games up at the Air Force Academy. And because they're in different age groups and I help coach Nathan's team, I don't always get the opportunity to watch Silas play. I don't get to do. And at some point during the first game that Silas was playing, somehow a player from the opposite team got hurt. Nobody saw it happen. Like, play didn't stop. Somehow he made his way to the side. But right as the tournament was ending or the game was ending, this little boy is laying on his side, screaming out uncontrollably in pain. They call EMS, come to find out he got a concussion. And his head was pounding so bad that was the result. I don't know about you, if I have a headache and I start screaming, I know what's going to happen. My head is going to hurt more. But the pain was so great, he could not stop himself. Now, most people stood and gawked. Most people tried to scurry away and get away as fast as they could from this thing that was going on. But Silas's coach took a little different approach. He called them together, and he said something along the lines of, gentlemen, I'm not forcing you to do anything, but you're welcome to join me if you like. I want to take a minute and go pray for that young man. And so he stepped away, and the entire team followed. And he prayed for that young boy. See, Sheila and I are thankful for men like that who speak life into our children. It's one of the reasons we're so careful who we select to allow to coach our children. It's one of the reasons why I choose to coach as much as I do. Might not be the best example, but at least I know how bad it is. See, Silas's coach is on staff over at Young Life, and his coach understands the influence he has, and he chose to pray in public, but not like the Pharisee or the scribes. He intentionally chose to intercede on behalf of the boy because of his confidence in Jesus' power. See, this is the other side, is that we can choose to sin in the area of I'm not going to pray in public because I fear what people are going to think about me. And I would imagine that there are some here that can identify with that. See, he wasn't concerned about what others might say or how the parents may react. He stepped out in faith to pray to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he knows that he has the power to comfort and the power to heal. And his coach's choice had an impact on Silas, and not because it made his coach look good like the Pharisees, but because it reminded Silas that there's power in the name of Jesus. And he can stop at any time and pray and beg God to intercede. I'm grateful for someone who's willing to resist that temptation. Because in today's culture, that's a dangerous place to be. See, in case you didn't know it, when we talk about this enemy, the enemy will do whatever he can within his power, though limited, to make us either prayerless or at least as ineffective as possible in our praying. And oftentimes it results in either fear of man or distraction. Anyone ever sit down to pray, and as soon as they start praying, they start thinking, oh, I got to do that? Anyone? Am I alone in this? Can I have an amen? Okay. See, I sit down, and it's like, oh, yeah, I need to take care of that. Oh, I meant to talk to Sheila about, have I registered the girls? And it goes on and on. And it's not limited to my home life. I mean, it's work, it's anything. It's stuff about the church. Thankfully, I've learned to keep a little notepad next to me that I just continue to jot things down so I can just set it aside. And otherwise, I sit there and think, oh, I can't forget that. I can't forget that. And 20 minutes later, I'm still trying to remember what it was I wasn't supposed to forget. I'd never have a squirrel moment, ever. But that's the enemy. See, the enemy will try to distract us as we intend to commune with the Creator. And so whether it's being tempted into a sin of commission by losing sight of the Father by our various distractions, or praying with pride and self-adulation, drawing attention to ourselves, we need our Heavenly Father's help, which he addresses later in this prayer, because he knows we need his help. But see, we can also be tempted into sins of omission as we avoid praying in public out of fear of man. But praise be to God who's defeated death, who's won the war, who's freed us from the domain of darkness, that no longer binds us. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. In fact, he's made it possible to address him. And though the enemy may try, because Christ intercedes on our behalf, serving as our mediator, we can approach the throne of grace through him with confidence that though hindered, we can pray as God has called us to pray. So that brings us to our second aspect of prayer. The first one is that the hindrance to prayer lies within us. The second one is that there is a heart behind prayer, or a root of prayer, or a foundation upon which we can pray. Christ says in verse 9, pray then like this. And he says, our Father. Now, given what we've seen so far, what does this mean for us? Well, it probably means that the heart or the foundation of prayer is God himself. Given the unique opportunity to enter into the throne room and have a conversation with our Creator, it's an honor and a privilege that he grants to his children, right? And though we'll deal with the how next week, it's important to note that if Jesus starts with God, we should probably start with God. You laugh because you say it's a novel concept. And see, and it also shows the breadth of my doctrinal understanding. I've got months to prepare this, and I come up with, he starts with God, so we start with God. Now, you also may say, well, that seems too simple. Or why would you point it out? Well, it's because in my experience, many Christians have failed to understand how important starting with God is. Now, they may say the words, God, or Lord, or Creator God, or God of the universe. And the next thing they do is they talk about themselves. There are times, not specifically within the context of this body, but when I'm with larger gatherings of people, that I hear folks quickly skip past who God is and get right to the things that God does or the things that God can do. Doing this, prayers are hindered, they're less honoring. They seem to treat God, or they address God, as if he's a genie in a lamp bound to answer their beck and call. But see, just as the characteristics of the Christian that we saw in 5 built upon one another, if we carefully consider the Lord's Prayer, what we're going to find is that there's a pattern in the prayer as a whole that matters. It's grounded in this root, the heart of it that starts with God, because the heart at which we approach prayer matters, and therefore the pattern matters. How many like movies? Just in general. How many get excited by previews? Like, now they're having preview release parties. They are. Let me give you a little preview on what's coming over the next number of weeks. In case you haven't spent much time looking at this passage of Scripture, you found yourself skipping over it. The prayer provided by Christ has a preface, and it's followed by 6 different petitions. Petitions 1 through 3 focus specifically on God. And then 4 through 6, or the next 3, depending on how good you are with math, focus on man. Or at least directed toward man. See, the heart behind prayer is God. The foundation of our prayer should be God, and therefore when we pray, we should start with God. See, the prayer itself, in totality, reveals a pattern of worshiping before wanting, reveling before requesting, or adoring before asking. And surprisingly, though it's brief, it's 5 sentences. It's actually 1 sentence, 5 verses. It touches on worship, grace, protection, his kingdom, and more and more and more. I encourage you to think back to your prayers this week. It's important to evaluate the heart behind our prayers as it can reveal things about our hearts. Because if our hearts by nature hinder our prayers, and the heart behind prayer is a focus on God himself, we should look back to our prayers to understand what is the condition of our heart. Now, maybe you're struggling remembering your prayers this week. Now, you might be on, we'll say this side of the room, because your prayers are so many that it's hard to narrow any one of them down. Or maybe you're like the group on this side of the room whose prayers were so few that they might not have registered in the quantifiable time category. So regardless of where you're sitting, make it easier on yourself. Just try to remember back to the prayers or even the songs this morning. I'm going to give you some questions that you can ask that will help you evaluate your prayer. And yes, they're on the bottom of the sheet in case you... I actually provided them this time. But it's, did I start with God? Not did I mention his name and go right onto the things that I want, but did I actually start with God? Were my prayers first worshipful of God? Did my prayers center on God? How did they focus on the kingdom of God? Were they marked with a spirit of humility and not presumption? Because as soon as we say God and then we ask, we're presuming something that's not stated in this preface. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Why? Because verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. If he knows what you need and you ask something that you don't need, we're presuming that you know what you need more than he knows what you need. Have your prayers revealed a growing sense of your fallen nature and depravity? And was God's glory your prayer's chief end? At care group last week, one of our members who is in the large grouping up at the Gilliland household talked about standing or kneeling before the throne and seeing themselves at Christ's feet, understanding they're only there because of what Christ has done for them. That's placing God at the center, is to see ourselves rightly before him. So you might say, well, why should we evaluate like this? There you go again, talking about your sin, talking about this introspection that leads to a lack of joy. No, that's not why. In case you didn't know, your heart, my heart, all of our hearts are idol factories. They produce idols all the time. Some might say, well, what do you mean? Well, idolatry is the stealing of the glory due God's name. And anything that places man at the center of the universe is idolatry. Most of our sin stems from us seeing ourselves at the center of the universe. We don't have to fashion bronze calves to commit idolatry. We simply need to ignore that God is rightly deserving of our worship and ignore his presence. Friends, when we say God and we go right to request, we ignore his presence. How many have ever worked in a large company? Got a few? How many have seen shows about working in a large company? There we go, it's better. Could you imagine an employee walking into the CEO of a large company and saying, hey, bud, this is what I need from you? Right? Be like, hey, don't let the door hit you on the way out, would be the response. Like, you're done. But for some reason with God, we're okay with that. How many have found themselves in a position that brings you to your knees in prayer? Some are there right now. When you're in that position, knowing the only thing you can do is pray. Think about the Griffins with little Evelyn. 2 days ago, they had one choice, pray. That's it. They can't do anything else, pray. But in those times, often we pray and we overlook God's sovereignty. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God is fully aware of the things we face. In fact, the very sickness or the situation or the challenge or the need that results in the need to pray was sent by the one who controls all things and is given to force us to rely upon him. I mentioned Samuel Rutherford. Bunch of people in here going, I have no idea who you're talking about, buddy. Scottish pastor, 1600s. There's a book about twice the size of this green one that has his letters. It's really hard to read because it's kind of in old English and even has, you know, all the page numbers are in Roman numerals, and it's a challenge. But it had a pretty significant impact on my heart because though a fascinating Scottish pastor who was influential in many spheres, in fact, Charles Spurgeon said that the stuff that he wrote was the closest thing to God's word that he had ever written. He understood pain. Nobody knows who his parents were. They have no idea. He was found. Found. They have some idea of kind of maybe where he was born, maybe when he was born. Imagine spending years and years of your life not having anyone, and you're found. And he wrote this. He said, some graces grow best in winter. See, we quickly forget how big God is. And as a result, we rush into prayer. We ask for God's help before we acknowledge how big he is. Before we're amazed that we can even approach him at all. The This morning, Jennifer asked if I would pray. And I hesitated. Because I'm amazed that we can approach him in prayer at all. See, this idea, though, of starting with God shouldn't seem novel or shouldn't seem simple. It shouldn't be new. And nor should we be surprised that it's not the first time that Jesus is going to make this point during his earthly ministry. See, in 3 of the 4 Gospels, we have an account when Jesus asked a direct and important question, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And amazingly, Peter responds, "You are the Christ." Here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is instructing us to respond as we approach the Father to a similar question. In essence, he's saying, pray then like this. He's asking, believer, follower, my child, who do you say that I am? And he's calling us to respond with a little slight change in the wording, and we're supposed to respond and cry out, "You are my heavenly Father." We can only do that if he's done something to our hearts. For Peter, he knew that when he said, "You are the Christ," he was making a statement that could get him killed. And Jesus is saying, when you pray, I want you to start with this recognition that you are not like the rest of the world. I want you to start with a statement that has the world hating you. It's not the same persecution today. It's not the fact that if you say, "Our Father," we're going to have people come and try to stone us for blaspheme, right? But the reality is when we say that, we're making it very clear of where our allegiance is to. And that brings us to the third aspect of prayer that he's bringing forward, that there is a hope that accompanies our prayer. And there's a hope that accompanies prayer when we pray in this way. So throughout the Bible, we find God reminding us of our relationship with him. Our hope comes from the Lord. And in this case, it comes from knowing that he is our Father. He knows our need before we even ask him, and he has all things under his control to be able to meet our actual need. And yet, it's not just that he's our Father. Throughout Scripture, it's much more than that. It's in fact that we are his people. His covenantal people, as described throughout his word. This is a prayer that we, followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, are instructed to use as a model to align a kingdom purpose as we cry out to our Heavenly Father. This hope that accompanies prayer is both individual, we say, "My Heavenly Father," and it's collective because we are his covenantal people. And each of us is encouraged and granted hope. And as a people, we who gather corporately pray as God's people, and we're granted hope collectively. And I believe that's why Christ taught us our Father. How is it possible for me to go in secret and pray our Father on my own? It's not about the location, people. It's about the heart. In a sense, this prayer encapsulates the heartbeat of the new covenant. We are his people. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize we have a need for a Savior. We confess Jesus as Lord. We recognize that we've been adopted as sons and daughters, not because of anything we have done, but because of his finished work on the cross. What comes from that is real hope. See, because of the hope that's provided to us, it might be better to refer to this as the disciples' prayer. But that's a different discussion for a different time. This idea of being his child should result in a desire to communicate with him, to thank him, to cry out to him, to grow in our relationship with him, such that as we call him Father, we do so with this deep connection that's unlike any other we could imagine. And it occurs when we know him, not just know about him. I spent decades of my life reciting this prayer, knowing about God, but not knowing him at all. But we have a Father who loves us and sent his Son to die for us. And because we've been given new life in him, we've been given the right and the privilege to call him Father. When Jesus said this word, our Father, this was revelatory for those who were hearing this. So we've been given the right and the privilege to call the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, Father. For centuries, God's people called him what? Jehovah. But now his followers don't have to call him by his formal name. They can refer to him as Father. There are some in the body who were adopted as young children here. There are some in the body who have adopted children themselves. In speaking with others who have adopted, I've learned that there is this unique time of joy when an adopted child instinctively looks at a mother or a father and calls them mommy or daddy for the first time. I've also sat face to face across a coffee table from adoptive parents with tears streaming down their cheeks, who describe the pain when their son, in a fit of anger, screams at them, "You're not my real mother." And though the couple knows that their son didn't grasp the pain that the words would cause, those words penetrate deep and are never forgotten. That action, and you got to hear this, that action of looking at a mom and saying, "You're not my real mother," that opposition is what our hearts are like apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit in us. See, we oppose everything God is. We look at him as creator and we say, "No, I want nothing to do with you." We're hostile and we reject him. Despite the reality that outside of time, we were elected as his child. And so as the Spirit works in us, our minds are renewed, our hearts are open and we begin to see him as good, not as our enemy. We begin to see him as loving and not as hateful. We begin to see him as desirable. And we become aware that we are empty without him. And just as that son or daughter realizes for the first time and instinctively says, "Mommy or Daddy," at some point we look to God and we cry out, "Father." And here he instructs us that when we approach the throne, we need to remember that he is our Father, that we've been given access to the Creator God, the King of Kings is our loving Father. And friends, I can't wrap my mind around that. See, in our time of need, we have a Father who listens and cares and knows what we need before we ask him. In our times of joy, we have a Father who rejoices with us because all good gifts come from him. In our times of doubt, we have a Father who is patient and long-suffering with us because he knows everything that we are experiencing. And in our times of suffering and pain, we have a Father who is in heaven above any chance of corruption or change, who is immutable. And since he's our Father, we're to come to him as children, humble, dependent, longing for protection, desiring love and care. This should seem familiar. If you turn back to Matthew 5, verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek," right? Humble, dependent, longing for protection, desiring love and care. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and later on, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So why do we evaluate our prayers? Because nothing reveals the truth about us as Christian people more than our prayer life. Everything else, relatively speaking, is pretty simple. It's easy to give charitably, relatively speaking. Unbelievers do it. Last week, how many know I like college football? If you don't, I love college football. Our family loves college football. Last week, during the Iowa State game, there was this guy from Iowa State, graduated from there, who, as a joke, put up a sign that says, my Bush Light supply needs replenishment. And he put Venmo, and he put his Venmo account underneath it. For those of you who don't know, Venmo is basically a way that you can transfer money to people pretty easily. By the end of the day, he had $600 in his Venmo account. By Monday, he had $5,000 in his Venmo account. 30-some states, people saw this and said, "I'm going to send this guy money to replenish his Bush Light supply." So he talks to his mom, and he says, "Mom, what do I do? Like, this was a joke." And they decide he's going to buy one case of beer, and the rest he's going to donate to the University of Iowa hospitals. Right now, so Bush Light has decided to match the gift, as has Venmo. Right now, it's over $600,000 that's going to be going to the University of Iowa hospitals because people gave $4 to replenish a case of beer, $7. I mean, insane. Why would you give money to someone that you've never met? That's easy to do, relatively speaking. It's the same with self-control. We can choose to avoid certain things. We can choose to do certain things. You don't have to be a follower of Christ to exhibit self-control. It's even easier to preach from the pulpit than it is to pray. Because I find it easier to speak to others
then I find it speaking to God.
Because the way that we pray is a clear and descriptive measure of our spiritual condition. And that's why we should evaluate the way in which we pray. Because when we come face to face with our Creator, we discover our spiritual condition. And that's what happens when we examine ourselves in private, alone with God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll dig into the how we should pray and what we should pray for. But for now, I pray that we're aware that we are hindered by various distractions that emerge from our house, our hearts. We're tempted towards self-adulation or caring most about ourselves rather than God Himself. I pray that we can be confident that our prayers are rooted in the One who's made prayer possible, and that we can leave here with the hope and joy in our Heavenly Father. So let us continue to worship Him, kneel and bow before the throne of God, praising Him for who He is and desiring to cling to Him and Him alone. I invite you to stand as I pray. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, our adoptive Father, our Creator Father, we stand before You this morning because You are worthy of praise. You alone are holy. Father, I pray that Your kingdom would come, that our lives would reflect the calling that You've placed on our life, such that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling, worthy of the gospel. Our Father, there's no other reason that we come to You other than You made it possible. You know our need before we ask. Father, I just ask that then You would be faithful to provide for us, to protect us. Father, forgive us for looking past You, for looking to the things we want from You, the things that we believe we deserve from You, things that we believe we have somehow earned. And Lord, as we encounter the enemy who continues to assault and try to wage war against us, I ask that You would keep us from stumbling. Help us to remain pure and blameless, to walk in holiness, such that You are glorified through us, to the praise of Your name. Jesus, amen.